Lord, we come to your word again, and we thank you that your commandments are faithful. We thank you that your promises are sure. We thank you that your word can be relied on, and that it is sharp and quicker than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that it would be alive to us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting a new series, and the series is in Ezra. It's page 675 of our Pew Bibles. Ezra is in the Old Testament. It's filed in the section that we call the history books. So we're studying the history of Israel. If you are looking in your Bible index, you'll see seven books before the book of Ezra, and they're Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. These seven books explain how Israel came into their land, how they actually were given this land by God. And then they focus on how they transitioned from being ruled by judges to ruled by a king and what the kingdom looked like. The focus, obviously, is their greatest king, King David. However, even their greatest king, even David, had flaws and failures. And quite frankly, when you look at all the kings, they were all technically failures. They all sinned. And not only were the kings disobedient, but the people were disobedient as well. And the end result is after 1,000 years in the land, God sent enemies to drive Israel out of the land. And then from that happened at about 587 BC, which is about 600 years before Jesus. The bulk of Israel really were decimated. The north section was taken over by a country called Assyria, or a nation of Assyrians, and the south was taken over by Babylon. And in 538 BC, which is another 70 years as opposed to 75 years, Jared, they were brought back into the land of Israel. And this is their story. We're going to learn a story of Israel coming back into the land. We're going to look at the factors that helped and resulted in them coming back home. The coming back home physically into this land of Israel also coincided with them returning to the Lord and turning their hearts to God. And the return to the Lord also included an escape or an exodus from foreign countries or from captivity. And so I trust we'll be drawing this out and picking this up as we go through the 10 chapters of Ezra. But this morning, the first thing I'd like us to think about is that we must worship and adore our sovereign God. And I think we started singing two songs. One was Praising God, the Lord is King. The other one was Rejoice, the Lord is King. Well, we picked that up in this first section of Ezra. But before we get there, just let me give you some context to Ezra and the book. As I said, it was 538 BC is the year. If you go 200 years before, which is around 700 BC, the Assyrians smashed the north of Israel. And those people were scattered, and some of them who remained were forcibly married to people of other nations. And so they lost their identity or lost their nationality. They became intermarried and joined up with the nations. But 100 years before that, 100 years, which is 100 years after the Assyrians, the Babylonians came in. And the Babylonians came in and they attacked Jerusalem. And they absolutely smashed Jerusalem by 587 BC. And not only did they destroy the city, they destroyed the temple. All of Judah was smashed and the best men were taken to Babylon. What was left behind were really people who were not wanted. The Bible describes the best men in this way. It says they were fit or good-looking. It says they were wise, knowledgeable, or quick learners. It says they were people who were able to serve. And by implication, it says those who were left behind were disabled or disadvantaged in some way. Imagine that, 1,000 years in the land. And at the end, you have this heartbreaking and soul-destroying end to your nation. Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine how people felt to know that streets of Jerusalem were filled with dead bodies, that the smell of dead bodies lasted in that place for so long, and that all the people that were your relatives, if they were good at anything, were taken away? What do you think the neighbours of Israel would have said? Well, Jeremiah, he asked this question. He says, "And many nations will pass by the city, and everyone will say to his neighbour, 'Why has the Lord done so to this great city?' And then they will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them.'" The first thing you get from this passage is, or from the context really, is that when bad stuff happens, God brings it to pass. God does it. In great wrath, he judged his own people. Now, in the book of Ezra, though we're not looking at the bad stuff, we come to the fact that people are coming home. And we've got to ask ourselves, why are they returning home? Who's going to make this happen? Well, Ezra and the king of Persia, well, they both say God has done this. It's interesting, God removed Israel from the land in 587 BC through Nebuchadnezzar, who was a brutal and a nasty king. In 539, he stirs up Cyrus, and Cyrus goes and starts to smash all the nations. And in 539 BC, he smashes Babylon. And then the year after, 538 BC, Cyrus tells the Jews they can go back home. We read in Ezra 1 and we look at how this happened, and we're tempted to think that somehow God converted Cyrus first, and that he was moved to not only smash Babylon but then let the Jews go free because of a conversion experience that God produced in him. Look at verse 1, for instance, that Ezra, as a narrator, says. He says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And then here's Cyrus's announcement in verse 2. He says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord," which is Yahweh, "God of heaven, has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." It sounds like the language of a believer, doesn't it? This bloke acknowledges that God has given him blessings. He's telling everyone that God has commanded him to build a temple and to rebuild a city. And then in verse 3, if we go to verse 3, he wishes blessings on God's people and even declares their God to be God. Look at verse 3. "Who is among you all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." But sadly, Cyrus is really not converted. We know this because Cyrus left his own record of his policy. His government policy was actually written into ceramic. It was found in an archaeological find, and it sits in the British Museum today. And this is what it says. This is Cyrus himself saying, "I also gathered their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations." Oh, really? Why, Cyrus? Why did you do that? Well, he says, "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily of Bel and Nebo for a long life for me." You see, he relocated all of them thinking that they would be loyal to him. They would actually ask his gods, God of Bel and the God of Nebo, that he might have a long life. He worshipped the God of Israel. He worshipped the God of Babylon. He worshipped the God of Egypt. And surprisingly, with all of this, he was happy to facilitate the rebuilding of Jerusalem and reinstate temple worship. And he was quite convinced God, this is Jehovah God, is God in Jerusalem. He just wasn't convinced God is God everywhere. You see, he had a policy of religious freedom. For him, religious toleration was a good thing. Without any protests from the Jews, without any petitions being signed, this man just woke up one morning and said, "You're going to have religious freedom." He said, "You can go and worship your gods." He thought he was doing them a favour, but really, deep down, he was acting in his own interest, because he knew if he let them go, he felt that they would pray back to his gods and he would have a long life. This is exactly what happened when Joseph was sold off by his brothers. His brothers sell him off to be a slave. And Joseph comes to the conclusion that they acted in their own interest. He says, "You meant evil against me." But then he looks above them and he sees the first cause of all the things that happened to us. He says, "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, and to save many people alive." A confession of faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith, puts it this way. It says, "From eternity, God with perfect wisdom and by his own free will decreed everything that happens. At the same time, God is not the author of sin and does not fellowship with anyone in their sin." So the first cause of everything that happens in our life, everything that happens day to day, whether it be a virus, whether it be the panic to shop for a roll of toilet paper, well, it all happens because God from eternity makes it happen in his perfect wisdom, and by his own free will, he decrees everything that happens. But then the confession says this, "Nor does God violate the will of the creature, which has liberty to make real decisions." So when you see people chasing after toilet paper at the shopping centre, no one is doing it against their will. The greed comes from within. The desperation to make sure I get it first so someone else misses out is all theirs. You're asking, how does this happen? That God decides and we decide. It's a mystery, isn't it? But here we saw it in Cyrus. God stirs up the heart of Cyrus to give the Jews religious freedom. But Cyrus himself thinks he's making the right decision. He thinks he's going to get a long life out of it, and he's doing it for himself. It's a mystery, but it happens not just in history. It happens even today. It's happened all through history. We look at America, for instance. The USA elect a godless president. And they think, really, that he's going to be their prosperity ticket. But at the same time, this man, he improves the lot of Christians. He makes it easier to have freedom of speech. He improves the right to live according to the freedom of conscience. He restricts the killing of babies in abortions. He thinks he's doing it to get elected. He thinks he's doing it to be more popular. But God's doing it for his people. Whether we think a certain event that happens in our life is good or bad is quite irrelevant. Whether we think a virus that comes to this world is good or bad, it's really quite irrelevant. What's important is that we can be sure that God brings it about. And he brings it about for the good of his people, and he brings it about to the praise of his glorious grace. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? It's hard to think of. But this is what we sang this morning. "He reigns, you saints, his praises sing. Your Father reigns. Your God is King. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature sing his praise." In the first place, we might not understand it, but we're called to worship and adore the sovereign God. The second thing we pick up is that we must rest on God's promises. The people in exile they would have been homesick. I think there would have been absolutely no consolation to them that they were gifted and talented, and that's why they were chosen to be in Babylon. They would have hated living in Babylon. They would have hated the strange culture. They would have hated the foreign rulers. Their desires for home would have intensified every year more and more. And I suspect they would have just assumed that one day God will forgive them. One day God will just let them come back home. He can't keep angry all the time. Look at his track record. He's never been angry with his people forever. They might have even gone back and opened up their Bibles and read their Bibles and looked at the promises of God and seen, well, what has God promised? Has he said anything about this? And as Jared has said, and as we go through the Bible, we see there are just so many promises about Israel being in exile. Isaiah, 150 years before 587 BC, promised that exile would happen. And he also promised that after the exile, Israel would return back to Jerusalem and that the temple would be rebuilt. And we'll just go through just three chapters of Isaiah, just a verse here or there, and you'll just see things that Isaiah has promised. For instance, in Isaiah 43, and I'll just give you a side note. When you look at the promises of God in these passages, they're so encouraging because they start off with God proclaiming his power and his sovereignty. God speaks something about himself. Look at Isaiah 43:13, for instance. Notice what God says about himself. Indeed, before the day was, past tense, I am. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? And then in verse 14, the very next verse, God says he's going to destroy Babylon. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. He's going to send an army, and an army is going to come to Babylon and he's going to bring them down. Go to chapter 44 and you see exactly the same thing. Notice what God says about himself. Verse 24, I am he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. You see, he makes everything without any help. But then notice he promises to rebuild Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 26, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. But then notice how specific he gets in verse 28. Same chapter, chapter 24, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. 150 years before exile, 70 years after. And God's already promised that Cyrus will be the person who says, build up the temple. And then you come to chapter 45. We saw it in 43, we saw it in 44. Now 45. He promises that Cyrus will subdue the nations. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. And then you come down to verse 13, and I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. You see, not only is he going to build a city, but he's going to set the Jews free. It's overwhelming prophecy, just from Isaiah. It's abundant promises to the people of God. Can you picture them reading their Bibles over and over again whilst they're in the middle of slavery to be comforted? And all of this was predicted to be at the hand of Cyrus. But if you think that's specific enough, Jeremiah gets even more specific. Jeremiah actually gives a date. He says in 70 years this will happen. Look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 25. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then verse 12, then it will come when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. I will make them a perpetual desolation. And then, if you're not comforted enough, look at verse 10 of chapter 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And if that's not comforting enough, then those famous words, which you probably all read in your birthday cards or your Christmas cards, in verse 11, he says this to Ezra. He says it to his generation. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You see, 70 years of slavery, 70 years of difficulty, 70 years of being servant, and the exiles, all they had to do was read these passages, and they could hope in God, and they could look forward to the day when he rescues them. But the truth is, if they're anything like us, they'd give up, wouldn't they? If they're anything like us, they'd start complaining. They'd start taking their eyes off God. They'd start finding comfort in Babylon. They'd start looking to making themselves comfortable in the place that they were. And they would waver. They would stop believing in the promises of God if they were anything like us. But whilst they were wavering, God never wavered at all. In the first year of Cyrus's rule over Babylon, which turns out to be, we really don't know if it's the 70th year. I was a bit naughty saying that to you, Jared. It could be the 65th year, it could be the 72nd or 73rd year, depending on where you start from and where you end. But the reality is, right on time, God stirs the heart of Cyrus and he proves to his people his steadfast love. And with great love, he brings them home, back to Jerusalem. Can we read verse 1 of Ezra 1 again? Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, just as it was promised. Have you ever sat down and read the promises of God to you? Have you ever asked yourself, what promises apply to me today? Today, if you're not a Christian, God promises you salvation if you will just believe in his Son. Have you believed in him? If you are a Christian, he promises you that nothing will separate you from his love. Do you trust him? He promises to answer, hear and answer your prayer. Do you pray? He promises to give you rest if you come to him. Do you seek him with all your heart? He promises to give you comfort in your trials. Do you turn to him and call on him when you're under stress? And he promises to finish the good work that he started in you. Do you thank him and worship him? And then the overarching promise is that he promises to come again. Are you looking forward to that day? Or is the next restocking day at Coles a bigger focus right now? We must rest on the promises of God. And then thirdly, we pick up that we must respond faithfully to the promises of God. Have you ever been despondent? Have you ever tried to witness to someone regularly and find that they just have no interest at all? Have you ever obeyed God and done what God wants to do, and you've seen no results. And you see, feel like all your efforts are 100%, but God just doesn't seem to be doing his share. Do you feel it's time to give up? Even though you're reading the Bible and you know it's unbiblical, you just seem to have no energy to try again. Have you ever been disappointed? Has a good friend let you down? You counted upon them for your spiritual walk, but they sinned. And they sinned badly. And you know full well your Christianity is not based by putting your faith in people. Your Christianity is based on faith in God, isn't it? But you just cannot get them out of your mind. Have you been possibly in a worse place than that? Have you stopped feeling the nearness of God? Have you stopped having a hunger for God? Do you feel like prayer is boring and I don't feel like longing and hungering to come before God? And no longer are you excited about the things of God. You just go through the motions of Bible reading, of church. And you know it's wrong, but you just can't rekindle the fire. You know you want things to turn around, but you can't turn them around. The things that excite you now are things of Babylon. The things that get you worked up and grab your attention are those superficial and really petty little things of this earth. And you know this is going to get you into trouble. But how do you turn it around? Well, I think Ezra's people give us a little bit of insight. Can I tell you one of their songs that they sang when they were in exile? It's Psalm 137. It goes like this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. If you're my age, you know Boney M., don't you? By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. You get that? They're homesick, aren't they? They're despondent. The Babylon say, listen, cheer up. Don't fret. Why don't you just start singing some songs and that'll liven you up? Verse 3 of 137. For those who carried us away captive asked us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, or requested jokes, happiness, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Imagine that. Your house has been smashed, your family's been killed, you've been taken into another world, another country, and you're down in the dumps, and someone says, cheer up, sing me a song and tell me one of your jokes. How do you answer? Well, they say this. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You see, even the praises of God have now become too hard. So despondent are they that they just cannot even praise God. Yesterday was Noel Week's funeral, and I never ever say this about a funeral, but I have to say that was one of the best funerals I've ever been to. It was just fantastic. At the funeral, one of the passages read was Ezekiel 37, and Ezekiel describes just how discouraged Israel were in exile. And I thought I might just rip off what I heard yesterday and finish off with this explanation of how they felt. The prophet Ezekiel, he's an interesting guy. He lived before the exile and he promised the exile was going to come. He warned them that judgment is coming. And then he lived through the exile as well. And whilst he was living through the exile, he promised them that there would be a return to the land. And one day, God shows Ezekiel a vision that he's supposed to remember, record, write it down, and then tell Israel. And the vision is of Ezra's day. And it's not a day where people are going to rise up in power and smash the Babylonians. It's not a day when they are going to courageously die for their faith in battle. It's actually just a bunch of corpses. dead bodies. In fact, it's worse than dead bodies. It's just bones. And so Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 verse 1 says this. He says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." You see, he's made to walk in this valley that just has bones. No flesh, no muscles, no organs, no blood. Just dry, dismembered bones. It's a demoralizing picture, but God says to him, this graphic picture is Israel. Look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" You see, this is putting your finger a little bit on the state, the spiritual state of Israel, when they were in exile. And in the midst of this hopelessness, God asks Israel, "Can these bones live?" Well, he knows bones can't come to life again. But he also calls on God. And he knows that God can do anything. And God commands him then to preach or prophesy to these dead bones. And he says, "Speak to them." And we all know the result, because we've read this probably in our quiet times. The bones get muscles, then they get flesh, then they get blood. And then God breathes into them and they become alive. Notice how God describes his work in verse 13. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." You see, that's a picture of what happened for the people of Ezra. Cyrus got stirred up to give them permission to go home. Cyrus got stirred up in his conscience to return all the stuff that they stole from Israel. God did this to an unconverted man. But when it comes to his people, he does this and more. He stirs them up. He works in them to set aside their fear and relocate to Babylon. He stirs them up to leave behind their possessions and all their settled homes and come to a rubbish dump, which is Jerusalem. He stirs them up to turn away from Babylon and to follow him. Let's go back to Ezra again in chapter 1 and verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, once again, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. This is how a Christian responds in faithfulness to God. They don't do it themselves. It needs a work of God. It needs God to work in them a desire to look to him, to serve him, to worship him. The psalmist said it this way. He says, "Your people, God's people, will be willing volunteers in the day of your power." And if I was to take the whole verse and paraphrase it for you in today's English, it would say something like this. It would say, "Your people will be willing volunteers in the day that you exercise your power. They will, in holy beauty, rise up early in the morning. They'll be like young people who run after you in battle." We must respond faithfully to the faithful promises of God. But we can't do it without God. We can't do it without God doing a work in us. Can I ask you this morning, will you call upon him? Will you call on him now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your sovereignty and control over this whole earth. We thank you for your faithful promises to us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We do pray that you would be gracious to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.